Well, it's good to have all of you here tonight. And thank you, dear. As you know, on Thursday night, we kind of give you all week long to study your Bible and go through whatever you want to go through. And then we come together on Thursday night to talk about any questions you may have in the Bible. Sometimes we talk about stuff that I talked about on Sunday or just whatever you have a question, whatever. I want to tell you tonight that tonight is our first night that we're streaming live through the internet. We're no more on Skype. And you can see our broadcast quality camera back there, and we're putting it right on the thing, and pretty quick it'll be up on the website where you go to it. Right now you got to go to YouTube, but it's back there looking at it, and it's really a good shape, good quality. So we've already got people typing in, they're finding it, so we're excited about that. But we're glad you're here tonight. This has probably been one of the most exciting weeks for all of us, I'm sure. I mean, yesterday was the birthday of Jesus, and then the Pope came to town today, and we're just kind of beside ourselves with all kind of blessings and everything. But who's got the first question tonight? We'll get rolling tonight. Yes, sir. I'm sorry, where now?
3.
Well, you're talking to the table, and I cannot hear. First Corinthians chapter 3.
14, where it talks about the rewards.
All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse, you say 13?
Yeah.
Okay, it says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire.
I'm at 14 where it talks about the rewards. I'm sorry, but my question is, are the rewards the same things as the 5 crowns?
Yeah. You have 2 aspects of the judgment seat of Christ. You have rewards, which are the 5 crowns. Then you have an inheritance, that is your millennial reign with Christ. There's 2 aspects to the judgment seat. One of them is the rewards that you get, which we have studied it many, many times. The Bible talks about 5 crowns that are given out. And then your millennial inheritance, that's something different. That goes with your millennial reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the two are different, but they're obviously connected. I mean, if you lose your rewards, you're not going to get your reign. It's that simple. There's 2 aspects to the judgment seat. One is at the judgment seat itself, and that would be your rewards. And then the other one would be after that, when you go into the millennium, and that's where you get your inheritance based on the judgment seat of Christ. Yeah. The rewards,
yeah.
I would say that they probably go right on into your inheritance. The crowns themselves, when you go back over to the book of Revelation, it looks like that at the end of the judgment seat of Christ, or at least at some point, that the crowns that we get, we lay down at his feet, because ultimately he's the one who did it all anyhow for us to do anything. So it's kind of, I mean, I appreciate the crown, but the bottom line is it all goes back to him anyhow. So the book of Revelation, it talks about laying the crown down at his feet. So you would get the what comes along with that, it goes into your inheritance, but it looks like the crowns themselves we lay at the feet of the Lord Jesus at some point and give them back to him, because it all comes from him anyhow. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Acts 12.
Is it another question?
Yes.
Okay, anybody want to ask anything about this before I jump into another one? Okay, Acts 12.
At the end of the passage in like verses 20 through 25.
at the end of the passage through verse 20 and 25, okay? Where it's, I'll just read it. It says, "And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, King Chamberlain, their friend, desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon the set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a god and not a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not glory to God, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of the God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark." Okay?
So doctrinally, can this represent like tribulation to second coming?
That's kind of hard to put in a doctrinal aspect. Actually, the doctrinal of it would be what you have right here. Herod, Roman emperor, puts himself as a god, much like the Antichrist does, except the Antichrist doesn't get eaten with worms. The practical application of it would be anybody who exalts himself to be more than they should be. Not all of them ever going to get die and eaten of worms, but basically worms festate in things that are rotten, things that are decaying. And you could make the practical application that that's a man's life, that he boasts himself to be more than he is. It goes into decay. But the doctrinal application would be basically the Roman Empire, Herod as portraying himself as a god, and from that aspect. It'd be tough to get that into a tribulation aspect.
Okay.
Yeah, but you always want to look at those things. Man, we'll get through the whole Bible tonight at this rate. Next. Oh, we're slowed down. Yes, Marcus.
I know that Syria has a big part, I think, the tribulation.
Who?
Syria.
Syria. Mm-hmm.
And obviously, if you watch the news, you've seen a whole bunch of like Syrian refugees, a civil war going on in that country. I just want to know, like, what role Syria has to play in.
Well, his question is, with all this going on in the Middle East and all the refugees coming out of Syria and all the strife that's going on over there and trying to get through, he made reference to the fact that Syria is a key player, not only in history. Syria was, at one point, the Syrian Empire, you know, was what we call the Byzantine Empire. And that's where your King James Bible came from. Antioch, the church at Antioch, was in Syria. And from Syria come the Byzantine Empire that ruled all that Middle East. So she's been a key player. And then after the Byzantine Empire went off the scene about 1100, the Ottoman Turks then came on the scene. And they took over, and they pretty much ran the show up to World War I, and of course, you know that they went with the Germans on the Axis in World War I and then lost and got defeated, and the Ottoman Empire got destroyed, along with all the other empires. And so then she was in turmoil just for a long time. They had no real substance like they did when they were the Byzantine Empire or when they were the Ottoman Turks. They were very powerful at that point. So she just kind of floats around and doesn't really have any world dominance, any world power. And until, you know, in the last, to put it in context, until Israel becomes a nation. When Israel becomes a nation, then all of those Middle East nations begin to formulate again. And to say exactly what purpose she has in the tribulation, I'm not sure that you can designate that. I don't know of any place in the Bible that says Syria has been assigned to do this in the tribulation period. I think it's the whole concept together. They're moving into Europe. That to me, that is a very timely thing to happen. Europe is already filled with Muslims. There's more mosques in France than there is churches. They're everywhere. They're just like water. They just seep in, and before you know it, here they are. and having all of that migration come in. Right now, they're looking to get someplace because where they're at is very unstable. But once they get someplace and they get stable, because they don't really have anything, they will be ripe for picking to get into somebody's cause, and that cause will be against the Western Europe and America and the Western civilization. You can bet on it. And then we're dumb enough to going to bring a bunch of them over here, you know, so that's where we're at with it. And it's a very bad problem and a very tough situation. To me, you know, it goes to show our failed foreign policy. We have no control over anything. We have no influence in anything in the Middle East anymore. Nobody trusts us. You're watching that the nations that America once had great connections with, that we could help them and they helped us and we had a real influence and we had a staying power with them, they're all gone now for the most part. Nobody looks at us as being strong anymore. Nobody looks at us as being a world leader anymore. We've abdicated that. And if somebody would have told me 20 years ago when Russia went into demise with the wall coming down when Reagan was president, and told me, and you know, Russia then split. She was devastated. She was nothing. And now she's resurrecting herself. And you're seeing over in the Middle East that Putin has stepped up and he's doing now what America used to do. He's courting these nations. He's giving Syria the jets and this and all the arms that they need. We're doing nothing. We kind of stepped out of the scene of it. And he's stepping up and he's making friends with all of these nations. And his goal, obviously, is to bring back the glory days of the Soviet Union. And he probably, you know, in his mind, you know, he's well on the way to do that. He's going to address the United Nations this week. I think he's coming in this week or next week. And, you know, he's definitely, he revels in the world power. And he wants his country to be back like the great days with Stalin and Khrushchev. And, you know, he's a real hardliner boy. And he's someone who he was with the KGB before he became prime minister or premier of Russia. He's a very smart, educated, very good warrior mind. He's fought in a lot of wars, a lot of battles. I always looked at him as the counterpart to Netanyahu. Netanyahu being the good guy warrior and Putin being the bad guy warrior. But there's a lot of similarities between the two of them. They both fought in wars. They both were very elite in their military careers. And, you know, and they both have made great strides within their countries of bringing their country back, one good, one bad. Where we, on the other hand, instead of getting a warrior leader, we got a motivator who ordered pizzas and did civic meetings in Chicago. We didn't get a very good deal out of it. Going to war, you want Putin and you want Yahoo. If you want pizza, call the White House. I mean, that's about where it's come down to. And we look at that on a global scale, and you got to put it into a biblical context. All this is moving, obviously, toward one thing. Putin hates the Jews. So he's going to align with all the other nations that hate the Jews. We now have a president who hates the Jews. I don't care what anybody says. And it's moving to the point where you're seeing this thing, America is going to slide out of it, and these nations are going to slide into it. Where America was once the big stick that everybody in the world feared and so much held the line, Nobody fears us anything anymore. As I've said many, many times, our enemies don't fear us and our allies don't trust us. And, you know, and we're sliding out of that spot. Now, I know in Washington and in the upper levelons where they have the little, tea and have their little talks and all that stuff, in their own mind, they still think that they're really powerful. And that's a delusion that comes along with the demise of any country. But we're done, and, you know, I don't see us getting back to it. It doesn't really matter who gets to be president. The problem is now we're past that point of, in my own mind anyhow, we're past the point of ever coming back. the next guy that comes in, and he may be the best guy on the planet. He may be somebody who is really has everything that this country needs. The problem is, on a global scale, it's too little too late. You realize the things, how hard foreign policy is on just a daily basis of fixing problems with other nations? We'll magnify that by 100 times, maybe 200 times. That now we have many, many, many problems, many, many complicated problems that have grown legs and tentacles and have attached themselves to other problems. And I just don't know one man that could ever go in there and turn that around. And, of course, there is a man that's coming that's going to turn that around. Amen. And that's kind of where this thing is setting itself up for. I've said it before. This country is up. This country has, it's lost every opportunity that it has. And this country has failed in the mandate of being the nation that all the other nations looked to and felt protected by. And we've forsaken all of that. We have a government that can't even get things fixed here at home, let alone a worldwide scale. And around the world, they laugh at us. They laugh at our president. You think, I guarantee you, if you were flying a wall in the Kremlin, you'd hear some great things about our country and our president in a demeaning way. They have no respect for him. China, he's flying in today. The president of China flying in today. He's going to speak at the, going to have a state dinner at the White House. And that's what we do, you see. They hacked into our computer system and got all of our secret files. They hacked in and destroyed the economy and put Wall Street on us here. They do all these things, but we're going to bring them over, kiss his rear end, and have a big state dinner for him tomorrow night. That's our policy, you see. That's what we do. Somebody had to set that guy down and put him straight on some things. But you see, we can't. Anybody want to raise your hand and tell me why we can't? Anybody. Why?
Separate idea, but have you ever considered that perhaps some of these things are done on purpose? For instance, the foreign policy or the...
I have no doubt it's had on purpose, but let me stay with my question here. Why can't we do that? Why?
Because they own us.
Huh?
Because they own us. Money.
She set it up. What were you going to say? What did he say?
Obama's a sissy.
He's a what?
He's a sissy.
Oh. Well... I'll let you take that up with him when the Secret Service arrive here in about 15 minutes after being online. She hit it. They own all of our debt. They've been buying up our debt. They own most of America. And you know why we can't get hard line with them? Because if we do, all they're going to do is call in their debts. And we don't have enough money to pay the debt. So they're not going to own Yosemite. They're going to own the Grand Canyon. They're going to own just about everything in the United States because they've taken so much of our debt and bought it because of the national debt that now is well beyond anything that anybody can imagine. They've been buying it up. And they've been buying it up to the point where we are now in a position. It's like if you were in dire debt, and somebody came in and said, well, you know what, I'll help you out here. You lend me the money, and just as collateral, I'll give it back to you. Give me the deed to your house. Give me the deed to your cars. Give me the deed to this. Give me the deed to that. Give me the deed to your children. Give me the deed to your dogs. Give me the deed to all this stuff. And I'll give it all back to you, but I'll give you the money, and you can continue to work, and we'll be good friends about it. You know what? When somebody owns you to that degree, it's hard to get upset with them and argue with them when they don't do something right. You know why? Because they own you. And China owns us. So we're going to have a state dinner tomorrow. We'll have a nice time. We'll shake hands and be very cordial to each other and put out big flowery words that don't mean anything. And they'll say, oh, yeah, we're going to do this and we're going to do that. Just like the Iran deal, and nothing will change. And that's where we're at today. See, that's the problem. And sure, it's all controlled. It's controlled by the Lord. This is heading toward the second coming of Christ. This has to happen. So I don't know. anywhere in the Bible where it really lays out any one nation of any particular thing that they do. But it's all of them together under the guise of the Antichrist. And of course, the nations of the Moabites, the Hittites, and all those groups back there in the Old Testament have just resurfaced on the other side in the New Testament with different names. Now they're Syria. Now they're, you know, all the Middle Eastern, Iraq and Iran and Pakistan and all of those places. Those are the same people that back in the Old Testament were the Hittites, the Amorites, the Moabites, the Jebusites, and all that group. They've just melted, potted together over the years, and now they've come out on the other side. And that's all the devil's purpose and plan. He knew he could never get away with the same things he got away in the Old Testament. Man has become more modern, so he's become more modernized. But what you're seeing over there is exactly what is going on by an ordered structure. And I'm not sure who's pulling the strings here or who's structuring it here. And it may be just the fact that God's just using unsaved men to get what he wants to done, and there isn't any one person that's pulling the strings. It may be as simple as that. Doesn't really matter. Either way, that's where it's going. And it's a thing where this country, you know, is getting shoved out of the way now, and all the other countries are coming in, and Russia's going to be a real player. And you're not going to, he knows now that he's nothing to fear from us. Not a thing. When they went into the Ukraine, we drew a line in the sand. That line in the sand meant nothing. They crossed that line back and forth like they were doing hipscop on it. Nobody did a thing. And nobody's afraid of us anymore because they know our words don't mean anything. Our threats don't mean anything. Our lines in the sand don't mean anything. It just makes it a little tougher for the little ants to crawl from one side to the other because they go down in it and go back out of it. Other than that, it doesn't really change a thing. And that's where we're at. So I don't know that you can put Syria in any one place, but Syria's got a rich history. There's no question about it. And I'm sure that, it's more now that in the time before when you had the Byzantine Empire and then you had the Ottoman Empire, now she's pretty much amalgamated in, and she's not a great power by herself, but her power will come into her allegiance with all the other nations as they go against the nation of Israel. And they're all going to go against Israel. If 20 years ago somebody told me that this is what's going to happen, I never would have believed that America could have went down the tube so quickly as she has. But it's unbelievable. I mean, it's unbelievable. Totally unbelievable. It's hard to believe that it can even happen, but that's what you got to go through to get the end. Yes, sir?
New question.
Okay, anybody? Yeah, go, Chris.
Daniel 7, you got those four nations that seem to predominate.
I'm sorry, what now?
Daniel chapter 7.
Yeah.
You have the four nations that predominate the tribulation. They have to rise up in the church age.
Well, they could be rising up now. It just means that they're, but you don't know who those nations are for sure. That's the problem. Well, that's what they say they are, but there's no hardline proof. They say that based on, you know, the geographical location that the names are associated with in history, but that's not hardline. It's like when you find in the Bible where it talks about Mishael and Meshach. They always say that's Russia. They always say Gomer is Germany. Well, they say that because those names are associated with that geographical location. So that's why they take that and say that. But you can't prove that. Those nations have never really been nailed down. Now, that may be who they are. I'm not arguing with that at all. But I'm just saying you don't know that for sure. Obviously, those nations are going to be key players in this thing. And, they're all going to come back and they're all going to align and they're all going to align against Israel. And, everything we have done, we've done to hurt Israel's stature and state, everything we've done. Everything we've done to undermine anything that they're trying to do. And not only does that going to bring problems for the world, I got something else for you. You better remember. That Bible says, I'll bless those that bless thee and curse those that curse thee. It's going to bring some retribution on the United States and all the nations that go against her. And so... Okay, Kevin, what's your question?
It's in Colossians 1:24.
Colossians chapter 1.
intervenes in this part after the comma, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. I kind of have a good idea, but I want to hear from you.
Okay, well, let's read the whole verse here first. He says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. And what he's saying here, that Paul's sufferings for the Gentiles, as Christ suffered for Israel, but he's saying, I'm behind Christ. My suffering was nowhere compared to his sufferings, is what he's saying. He's suffering for his people like Christ suffered for Israel, but his suffering is behind Christ's suffering. It's not on the same level, what he's saying. It's not equal, what he's saying, the suffering. Is that what you thought?
Nope.
Oh. Okay.
That's what I thought.
I said. Next question. That's a great question. Those verses like that are great to get down in your Bible. Because, you know, and it's not one of those verses that's real stand out and clear as you read it, because it's got the word behind in it, which is an old English phrase used in a different way than we use it, so it kind of throws you off a little bit. But when you back up and you look at it, and you know, then it kind of makes itself pretty clear. Next question. Yes, ma'am. You've never asked a question on Thursday night before. It's always your sister. We made her stay home tonight so you could ask her a question. Go ahead.
John 3:13.
John 3:13. All right. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Okay?
I just want to clarify. Is he referring to prior to his death, burial, and resurrection, no man would go up to heaven because they didn't have the Holy Spirit?
I'll say that again now. Well, it's basically making the statement that no man other than Christ ascended on his own power. That's what the word ascend means. The word ascend means you go up by your own power. And Christ is the only man who ever did that. And before that, no man could ascend because he couldn't raise himself from the dead. Christ raised himself from the dead. That's what the word ascend means. And now because he did, we can ascend, but we ascend through his death once we get in it. What we got there. Yeah. Well, we got 31,172 verses left in the Bible, so we're moving along here. We might be out by midnight. Oh, and I want to tell you. I'm not going to tell you, but I want to tell you. Nah, I shouldn't tell you. I'm not going to tell you. Nah, it's too premature. Too premature. Nah. Well, you know what? When I tell you what I can't tell you, then you're just going to get mad because I can't tell you what I'm going to tell you. It just struck me for a second here, but it's concerning what may happen New Year's Eve. I may have something New Year's Eve that you are not going to be able to stand. I can't tell you, so... No, see, I know. I told you. I shouldn't have told you. But you, I don't really want to tell you because I don't know if I can make it happen. Because that Pope's going to be really busy that time of year. But if I can pull it off. No, I can't. I can't. I'll feel bad if it doesn't happen. See? Huh? What?
Just be quiet? Where have I heard that before?
Now you gotta tell us.
I can tell him. I can tell him. If I can pull it off, New Year's Eve, you don't want to leave now, guys, because this is going to be really exciting. If I can pull it off on New Year's Eve, we're going to bring three of the hottest preachers in, and we're going to have our own Bad Attitude Baptist blowout on New Year's Eve. And we are going to, huh? And we are going to tear the paint off the wall. I've got three guys that can, they're all out of Mel's place back with me. And I'm going to see if I can get them all to come. And we will just have us a knockdown, drag out. You talk about a preaching fest. And that will be our New Year's Eve. So pray that I can get it all together. All right, next question. Now you know. Yes, sir. Yeah, that means you could bring all your friends on that, all your lost friends that night. It does. Of course, you could bring them on Sunday, this coming Sunday, too.
It's a Thursday.
I would want them to die and go to hell before New Year's. Next question. Oh, we'll have fun. Yes, sir.
We're always praying for people to be blessed, or we ask for blessings all the time. But what is a biblical definition of blessing? Is it a physical thing? Is it something we won't receive until?
All right. His question is, what is the definition of a blessing? Is it a spiritual thing or it's a physical thing? Well, it can be both. If you have a physical need and God supplies that, then that's a blessing. See, but then you may have a spiritual need. Last year at camp. A lot of parents were praying for their kids to get saved, and a lot of the kids got saved. That's a spiritual blessing. See? A blessing can be something as you're in your Bible and you're reading your Bible, and God shows you something that just knocks your teeth right off the floor. I mean, just never saw it before. That's a blessing. See, you can be driving down the road and get in a car accident. That could be a blessing. One, it can be, I mean, I've seen people been in situations where something good comes out of something that is not so good. That's a blessing, see? And you realize that all things work together for good. So when you realize that it's just a car, when you realize it's just this, it's just that, you can see the greater blessing out of it if God wants to use your car in a fender bender to get somebody else Christ and, go from there. That's happened many, many, many times. Now, if you're in an airplane and the engine blows up at 30,000 feet, I don't think I would say, well, it's just an airplane. You better stand up and get a last sermon in as you're going into the ground. But anyway, so blessings can be physical. They can be something that somebody does for you. They can be spiritual, something that God does for you. Now, I realize that God is the author of both, but sometimes he uses people to do it, and then sometimes he just does it between you and him. With something that you need, something that he shows you, something that he gives you, or somebody he puts into your life, that you that you just need at that particular point in time. So it can be a church. I mean, so God takes you to the church that you were in a dead church and you had nothing, and suddenly God shows you something that you can really get everything you want. That's a blessing, you see. That's a spiritual blessing plus a physical blessing. So there's blessings can be anything that at the end result give you a closer relationship with God. I almost said blessings can be anything that are good for you, but that's true, but it's misleading, because a lot of bad things can be good for you too. So a blessing is anything that, no matter what it is, at the end result, God gets the honor and glory out of, and you get the blessing from it. You can simply get a blessing. Abraham's always a good example of mine. When the Lord and the angel showed up, and he fixed him this great meal, and he sit down in there and eat. The Bible says that he didn't even eat with them. He got a blessing for doing something for somebody else, but he didn't partake of it himself. And he could have. It was his food. He could have sat down and enjoyed it. He wanted the blessing of giving something to them that he didn't take for himself, and he got a blessing out of it. So it could be anything. Anything that really brings it back to a healthy point in our lives that takes us where God wants us to go with it. Does that help you? Was that a blessing to you?
Yeah. Amen.
Amen. Next, yeah, yeah, sure. Yeah, you can bring them New Year's.
2 Samuel 21.
What?
Let's go 19 through 22. And the question is, what is going on there?
19 through 22, all right? Let's pick it up at 18. And it came to pass after this that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sheba, Shechahapa, Hakahai, and... Ahimelech slew Shaaph, which was the sons of the giant. And there was again a battle in Gob. The Philistines, where Ethan, the son of Jeroram, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there yet a battle in Gath, and there was a man of great stature, that had on every hand 6 fingers and on every foot 6 toes. They used him to count a lot. Four and 20 in number. And he also was born to the giant. And when he defiled Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, the brother of David, slew him. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Now, these giants here are, we always hear about Goliath. We always talk about, that David slew. But we come to find out that Goliath had 4 brothers. And when you go a little bit later on in the Bible, you find out that these brothers were also his sons. And this is the reason, if you don't have this note in your Bible, most people don't pick this up. When David went out to fight Goliath, he went down to the brook and he got 5 smooth stones. And I've heard every exegesis on that there is, by every preacher. I've heard preachers talk about David was a great warrior, but he didn't trust God all the way because he had to take 5 stones. If he would have just really trusted God, he'd only picked up 1 and all that stuff, And I've heard everything on it that there is. And everybody who preaches that stuff doesn't know their Bible very well. The reason why David went down and got 5 stones is for this reason right here. If it wanted to become a family affair, he was going to go 5 for 5. And these other four here get killed. So it says down in verse 22, these 4 were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David. And go over to 1 Chronicles chapter 20. And this is the beauty of realizing that you find different accounts of the same event in the Bible. And... It says in 4, 5, 6, and 7 that these boys get killed again.
And he comes down through here, and here he talks about, we're over here, he said these four were born to the Goliath. It says here that, where am I on here? Verse 5. It says here that that they're the brother of Goliath. And, of course, this is what's going on back in Israel. And when you take both these passages and lay them, the one guy that, here in verse 4, Shipiah, it's the same guy as in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel 21. It's just spelled different. But when you put it all together, they were his sons, but they also were his brothers. And it come from the incest with his own mother, which is typical of what's going on back there at this particular point in time in Israel and the other nations. And this is why they were told to stay away from them. And the NIV takes out in 21:9, takes out the word brother and destroys the connection. And so it's a thing where what you have here is he had four brothers, which were his also his sons, and they wind up getting killed too. David is the last king, and what he does, he wipes out the last of the enemies. And when you study your Old Testament, you'll find that when you have Israel, you have Saul. He's the first king. He's a type of the Antichrist. And when the first king shows up here any day now, it'll be the Antichrist, it'll be the Saul. And we know that it wasn't the first king, it was the second king that was God's choice, that's David. So when David comes on the scene, what David does is he kills the last of the enemies of Israel. He wipes them out. All that's left after Joshua and Judges and all that takes place, he kills the last of the enemies. And this is part of that process right here. So David's a type of the second coming of Christ. Then after David, you have his son Solomon. And Solomon reigns on Israel for 40 years where there's peace. And Solomon is a type of the millennial reign of Christ. So in the picture of that, doctrinally, you have what David is doing here and his men are doing here is killing the last remnants, not only of the giant of Gath, Goliath, but also all the other remnants of the nations that were out there. And so when Solomon comes to the throne, all the nations are gone. There's no more nations to be fought. So what happens is, as you have Saul as a type of the Antichrist, he showed up first. David, second king, type of Christ at the second coming. And then after him, you have his son Solomon, who sits on the throne in 40 years of peace, type of the millennium. So what you have in all these places, and here in particular, is these brothers were his sons, and they're being wiped out and killed because that's part of the process of what they're doing here, killing them all. Yeah. That's Goliath. Pardon me?
That's Goliath's mom or Goliath?
Goliath is the giant from Gath. That's where he's from. Yeah.
So is there any connection to identifying them by six fingers and six toes? Is there any correlation with the 666 illustrated in Revelation?
Well, six in the Bible is the number of man. So it would be, yes. The six is the number of man. So you're going to find that number popping up. They are definitely of the world. It's got six fingers, six toes. Judgment seat of Christ, six questions God's going to ask. Antichrist, you're told over there in Revelation, is a number of man. And there's three parts to the Antichrist. There's the beast, the false prophet, and the Antichrist. 1-6 for each one of them is 666. So it's very clear that six is all through this as the number of man. Now, I guarantee you the 24, the toes and the fingers of six, you're going to find out, as you probably well know with all the stuff that you look at, you're going to find out all down through history. You're just going to be popping up everywhere, you know. I've even seen in some of the archaeological finds that they've had,
on the History Channel or whatever it is. It's been a couple of years ago, a number of years ago, that, you know, where they get into caves and the cavemen supposedly, you know, painted horses and everything on there. They actually saw, when they put their handprints on it, they actually have seen six fingers handprints on there. So they happen. They happen. But it's pretty crazy. Count your fingers. You got 10. Everybody, next question. Don't be shy. With all this going on in the world. Well, of course, that your Syria question was a great question. That's very good.
Any comments about the Pope's opening statements?
You mean he said hi? I didn't hear his opening statement.
Okay.
Yeah, I just...
Global warming, and it was just a matter of... He didn't bring up Jesus, et cetera, none of that whatsoever.
Well, Jesus is for global warming. You do know that.
I was not fully aware of that. Thank you for informing me.
He is. I mean, you go to Revelation, the sun's going to get 7 times hotter. If that isn't global warming, I don't know what it is. He's for evolution. He believes in the Big Bang. It just doesn't start with the Big Bang. It's just going to end with one. So he's pretty much right on the money with it.
What about the blood moon that's coming up?
Oh, no.
The blood moon's coming up. Yeah, the blood moon. You know, I got more emails on people that say, like it's some spectacular deal, you know, the blood moon. They don't even know what a blood moon is. And they go out of Joel, out of the book of Joel, where it's just crazy. But you don't have to worry about the blood moon. Not yet, anyhow. In the tribulation, it turns to blood, but not today.
I couldn't resist when I heard
that. Oh, that's okay. That's all right. Yes, sir. Sam. That is Sam. Yes, it is. I'm sorry, what now?
Do we have a lot of names for the Pope?
Have a lot of names for the Pope? I don't know about them, but I got a few.
Every time you see the Pope on TV, there's a new name you haven't heard of. They call him.
Like, what'd you hear?
Oh, well, I've heard the Holy See.
Okay, well, that's a title for him.
But there's so many of them. It's like, God, he got more names than Jesus. The Pope do.
Well, he's called the Pontiff. That's a title for him. That means like a potentate, like a king. He's called the Holy See. Anybody know what the Holy See means? Anybody know here? Let's see. Let's just get your little. Anybody know what the Holy See means? It's not Jesus walking on the water in the Sea of Galilee now. Holy Sea, what is it?
Like a seer and a prophet in the sense of Samuel.
I'm sorry, what?
A seer, S-E-E.
You know what? You would think that because of the sea, but it's not. But you would think that. That's a very rational thought, because that would have been my first thing 2 years ago when I heard the first term, the Holy Sea. Because he is the vicar of Christ, so he sees things for God, so you would think that what it means, but that's not what it means. Yeah.
It says Mystery Babylon sets upon many waters. Mystery Babylon sets upon many waters.
Okay. Did you just find that in there? Or did you know that was there before? What's it got to do with what we're talking about?
Yeah, it is.
What?
It's on the sea. The sea.
Oh, the Holy Sea. Oh, you're Come so on, smart, man. Kevin.
They're there.
Forget New Year's. We're not having it. You guys aren't worth it. Joe, I'm here, Joe. You know what it is?
No, new question.
Okay, well, let me answer this for you, because I know you're all dying to know now. The Holy See is a reference to the jurisdiction. It's a Latin word, and it's a reference to the jurisdiction of all that he is over in Italy. You know, the Vatican is its own country. It's its own. You know, we think of Rome as a city in Italy. And we think about the Vatican, we hear about the Vatican, and we hear about all that. But the Vatican The Vatican itself, or that area, is its own country. It's a country within a country. It has its own jurisdictional system, it has its own structure, it has its own government. We and all other nations send ambassadors to the Vatican. We have an ambassador to every nation on this earth, almost. And, of course, we have one to the Vatican, because the Vatican is a nation in that sense. In its jurisdictional structure of it being a nation, the Latin word for that, I don't remember what the Latin word is, but it comes out for us as see. So when it talks about the Holy See, it's talking about he's the Holy One who is over the jurisdiction structure of Rome, is what it means, which is a title. Yeah. Don't see, you learned something tonight. Yeah.
A little comment. I noticed when Obama addressed him, he called him the Holy Father, but when he addressed Obama, he called him Mr. President.
Yeah.
So, I mean, I thought.
You know, that almost knocked me down. It almost knocked me down. I almost knocked me down with the power of that.
What I'm saying is, stop. The reference that Obama. He almost gave, what's that word, that obeisance?
Oh, obeisance.
To me, it looked as if he almost gave that to him.
To the Pope. Well, everybody has to call the Pope Holy Father. Man, you would get, you realize how you would get clobbered if you didn't do that?
Oh, well, I guess I'd get clobbered.
I mean, I was surprised he didn't kiss his ring. I mean, and I'm sure when he went to the Vatican, he'd have to kneel and you have to kiss his hand when you go in to see him. Oh, you don't call him Holy Father, you're in trouble. I mean, what are you going to call him? Joe?
Oh.
Fran? Hi, Fran, how are you? How's all the monks? What are you going to say? I mean, you know, that's a title that is worldwide. And boy, whether you believe it or not, or whether you're Catholic or not, that's what you call him.
Oh, I didn't know.
Oh, yeah. Holy Father, that's about as least as you can get away with. I mean, sometimes they get more than flowery than that, but Holy Father is... I mean, you got to call him that because to them, that's what he is, you know.
Wow.
Yeah.
Didn't Luther call him Most Hellish Father?
Yeah, Luther called him Most Hellish Father, Martin Luther.
Okay.
Yeah, and he survived, too. They never killed Martin Luther. Yeah, he died of old age. Yeah. Yeah, but he didn't have much respect for him either way. Somebody was going to say something over here. I had to saw a hand out of my peripheral vision, which is still good in this eye. Yeah, well, yeah. All right, Joe, you're on, buddy.
Here we go.
What do you call him?
I don't call him anything.
That's what I don't either.
All right, so my question is, how do you define or characterize the proper relationship between a discipler and the person getting discipled?
This is going to be a good one, so I want to hear it again so I get it right.
How would you explain or define a proper relationship between the two?
I know what he's saying. I'm just soaking it up. Well, you're getting into my sponge.
I was helping you.
Okay, good question, Joe. His question is, how do you explain the relationship between a person who disciples somebody and the disciple person who gets discipled? Okay, well, there's a lot of levels on that. A lot of it would depend on the relationship you have with the person. Fundamentally, from a Bible standpoint, the relationship would be built on a model of Paul and Timothy, fundamentally. Now, that may not always be exactly, because Paul and Timothy were very, very close. And so Paul looked at Timothy as his son, and he certainly looked at Paul as his spiritual father. Now, that's the base foundation of it. And, you know, someone who is discipling somebody, you know, you have to realize that the person that you're discipling, you have to realize what your job is with them. And that is to help them get through the early stages of the Bible. And your job fundamentally, and I'll lay this out for you, fundamentally it's to get them to understand the basics of New Testament Christianity. That's your job fundamentally. Now, you know as well as I know, not anybody in this room who ever started to disciple somebody did it stayed with just that. Because young people coming in, young Christians, not just young people, but young Christians coming in usually have a closet full of issues that they have to begin to work through to when they really plug into the truth. And so the second aspect of the discipler's job is to help them with those when they come up. They'll naturally come up as you start to teach them the Word of God. The Word of God is the greatest thing that I know about building relationships with people. It's the greatest bridge builder there is. And when somebody does a good job of discipling, it builds a bridge to that person, and that person starts to feel comfortable with the Word of God. They start to see the truth of the Word of God. And so then they get a little more into talking about some of the things that they're outside of discipleship. Most of you know this to be true that have discipled. You go down and sit down to start with lesson one, and you never even get to lesson one. You start talking about it, and they pop up with this, pop up with that. That's totally okay. You know, I have several goals for a person in discipleship, and we've talked about this before in discipleship. And of course, goal number one is that you're going to establish them, first of all, into the Word of God. The second goal is going to establish them into the structure of our New Testament church. The third thing is that you're going to bring them into the aspect of the fellowship of our church. And this is where you get them down in with other people, things that are going on. Where the structure of the church would be understanding how the church works a little bit. The fellowship of the church is when we go out and eat, when we do this, play softball, this or that. And then the last goal will be to bring them full circle and establish them in ministry. This is why many times when I give you somebody to disciple and you bring that person through discipleship and then somebody else needs to be discipled and you want to disciple them, I'll tell you to go ahead and disciple them, but I'll say take the person you just discipled along with you back through that and let them teach maybe just one lesson or two lessons if they're really confident and good. Because what you're doing is that final goal, you're establishing them in. And once you accomplish that with that second round, they're pretty much ready to take their own person and disciple them. And that's really how you bring it all around. And keeping those goals before you in what you do. And I always tell people, you know, I think discipleship lessons are what, 10 lessons, 11, something like that? I can't remember. What are they?
10.
When I originally wrote them, there were 15. That's why I forget sometimes. And we combine some of them together, make them shorter. But I tell people all the time, you would think that when you hit lesson 10, you're done discipling that person, but that's not true. You're not done discipling that person until you accomplish those four goals in their lives. That's when you're finished. And I don't care how long it takes. I've had some people disciple people that took them 8-9 months, and I don't care. Because it isn't the fact that they're so much into each lesson, it's the fact that they start dealing with other things, and that's fine. Because what you're doing is using that discipleship and that Bible as a bridge. I did those discipleships probably back in 1979 or 1980. In fact, you know, we're going up to New York here, and I got the official program of it, and when they wrote about me coming up to preach, and I didn't even know this, that they introduced me as the guy who wrote the discipleship lessons that they have been using up there for almost 30-some years. And I had no idea that they had got a hold of them lessons and were using them. But, you know, I did those lessons because I saw the basic need for my people back then and my people today. It's for that structure of the Bible and discipleship. And, you know, when the person takes some person as disciple them, you know, you're probably the first one who's making the biggest impact in their life, other than when they got saved. That's why when somebody brings somebody in to get saved, and they, you know, you got a friend at work and you bring them in and they get saved, if you're up to the task, I always like that person to
disciple that person, like it is with the gal that you brought, remember? And I think that is that's a natural way to do it. And sometimes they just come in on their own or we pick them up some other way. But then I always try to match them up, you know, of how I think that this is what this person needs and this is what this person needs. And but the discipler's job is to see these four goals, build that bridge with them. And then because they're going to have a lot of questions. And you know as well as I do that your early Christian years, that early time is the most formidable time when the devil is going to come after you. If he can stop you in your tracks there, he'll probably stop you forever. And so that's why the discipleship is so important. I take people who disciple and discipleship is probably at the top of my list as far as, you know, I don't have a lot of tolerance with people who don't do a good job. I've had people that, you know, I've given them to disciple and, you know, 2 weeks later they haven't even contacted them. Hey, you're out of it. Go do something else, man. I want that person contacted within 24 hours or less. I want it on them. You strike while the iron is hot. And I've had people from other church that came from other churches that came here and really wanted to get discipled. And the church they were at, they had asked two or three times about being discipled, and they finally sent somebody over to disciple them. And the guy showed up at the front door. This is an absolute true story. Showed up at the front door, knocked on the door, and said, "Hey, we're your disciplers. Here's the lesson. You guys kind of look it over. Have any questions, you know, let me know." And left, you know. That's not what I'm talking about. Discipleship is an investment. It's an investment of your time into that person's life that will pay off for all of eternity. And I look across this room, you know, in our church, and I see men and women that they're some of the best leaders I have. Were people that one or two, three, four, five, six people took and discipled person after person or couple after couple that really spent the time and investment. It really, you know, it takes time. It takes an investment. But, you know, those goals are the key. And when a person takes those and understands those and then builds those people toward those goals and gets them involved in our church, gets them involved with other people. If somebody's having something out over their house, make sure you get them there. Introduce them around. Get them to know other people. Many times they have given up the world. They need to replace it with something. And that's a discipler's job. And then, you know, you're going to find that in every situation, it's somewhat different. You know, the majority of the situations, if you disciple the people, they're going to want to be part, they're going to gobble it up, they're going to be part of everything that they want to do, and that's the way it should be. But then you're going to have some that don't want to come along that fast, and you got to be understanding in that too. You have some that maybe they don't want to jump in as quickly as maybe the last person you discipled. And we have a tendency because, you know, we're young and we don't always understand that everybody's different. We have a tendency to think that, well, there's something wrong with that person. No, there's nothing wrong with them, maybe. Maybe that's just the speed that they're dialed in at right now. You take them where you're at. That's the great key of discipleship. Discipleship is taking people where they're at and then working with them from that point on and not trying them to make them something that they're not or they're not ready to be yet. If you can follow those two little basic rules, you'll be a really good discipler. I've had people that when I've discipled, you know, that they just jumped in and, boy, they never looked back. I've had others that it took a while. I've even discipled people that I wasn't sure that they were even saved. But they claim they're saved. I may not think they're saved. And some of you have done the same thing. And you have come to me and you say, you know what, this person wants to get discipled, but Bob, I'm not even sure that person is saved. Well, I've learned from experience that if a person thinks they're saved, they're probably not going to appreciate you telling them you think they're not. That's not a good door opener, you know. But I've also told you this. It's okay because once you start to disciple them, what is the first lesson? It's on salvation. And when you know that and you're smarter than the problem,
Now, you work that lesson six ways from Sunday, upside down, inside out. You show that thing up one way to the other, and you take 2 or 3 weeks and just think of everything you can think about how you get saved. And I guarantee you, the Holy Spirit of God, if they're not saved, somewhere in the process of those lessons, they'll get saved. They'll come to you, and they'll say, boy, that ain't the way I did it. You know what? I ain't sure I've ever been saved. Well, then you get them. But you got to be smarter than the problem. Sometimes we get so focused that we think that everybody in the world come out of the same cookie cutter. So therefore, we all deal with them the same way. And if I just dealt with this person and they just loved it and jumped in, so now I got this person. Well, they're not jumping in quite as bad, not as heavy, you know. So, but that's where they're at. It's your job to recognize where they're at and to the best of your ability, bring them along the best that you can in the speed that they want to come. Now, we all know this. We all know everybody who's discipled anybody, that if you're worth your salt, you know that you've had people that you started to disciple that didn't make it. That just comes with the territory. I mean, you're going to go through 4 bad ones before you get a good one, maybe. And people get discouraged at that. You know, they think it's something wrong with them. There's nothing wrong with you. It's just the fact that, you know what, not everybody is going to do it. Not everybody who comes to this church is going to get saved. Not everybody is going to go to any church is going to get saved. You have to go through people. I told you a couple of weeks ago, you have to go through a lot of people sometimes that don't want to do what's right to find that one. It's like the corn. You got to go through the husk or the dirt to find the gold. You got to go through those things. And when you do, then, you know, you have something that you really can invest in and really and do some things with. So there's a lot of different aspects to it. For fundamentally, your job is basically to give them the New Testament structure of the Bible. And then along with that, bring them into the other church. And you know what? You don't, I've had people, when I started discipling them, the first time they came, they brought an NIV. And you know what? I never said a word to them because they're too young to even know the difference. And I'm not going to get into something that they're not ready. You know, but the time I did it one time a long time ago, and I mean, I'm dumb enough to make a lot of dumb mistakes, but I'm smart enough to learn from. Years and years ago, I had a guy I discipled, and you know, and he came in, and so I went, you know, he showed up, and he had an NIV, or I don't know what it was, but it wasn't a King James Bible, and I went through the whole thing, laid it all out, and all that stuff, you know, and told him why that was the devil's Bible, and all this stuff, and I did a masterful job of laying all of it out. If we could just lift that out and put it on tape, it'd sell a million copies. It was down the line textbook. Right up to the point that he looked at me and he said, well, gee, my grandmother loved the Lord and she loved the Bible and she gave me this Bible. Now what are you going to do? Now what I said was still right, 100%. God bless his grandma was an idiot and didn't know anything about the Bible. But you know what? In his mind, she was a saint of God, and she probably was. She was a saint of God. She loved God, and I'm sure she did. She just had the wrong Bible. And that was the Bible that she gave him. And he loved his grandma. Now, see, I needed to be smarter than that. I needed to see he had an NIV and keep my mouth shut. Because I'm telling you, when you just teach the Bible straightens out all the crooked lines in a person's life in time. But we think we got to straighten them out. Now, you come here on Thursday night Bible study, it's fair game. I mean, this is not a private deal where I'm worried about your grandmother or anybody else. We're here to lay out the Bible. But you get a one-on-one with somebody, and you see something like that, and you know they're a young Christian, and you know that they don't understand the issue. Me going off and trying to get them to understand in one failed moment the 2,000-year history of the development of the Bible and the preservation, and it just doesn't very smart. So I let that, you just let them come along, and I bring them along, and pretty soon they start saying, well, my Bible doesn't say that. And I said, yeah, I know, but this is what it's saying right here. And about the 2 or 3, 4 times, next time you know what they show up with? Guess. The right Bible. Then once they make that choice on their own, then now you have a little more latitude to show them why. And then you can get something done. I've always found this. Now, this is not 100% true, but it's great advice. And sometimes it doesn't always work this way, but many times it does. And in my mind, I always want it to work this way. Sometimes it doesn't, but I always want it to work this way. And sometimes I'll wait to see if it's going to work this way. Because I found out that it's always better when you're dealing with people if God shows them what's wrong with them instead of me showing them what's wrong with them. Now, there may come a time that I may have to do that if it gets so bad and they don't pick up on it. But in most cases, I've had most people that they just get into the Bible and they want to do what's right. They it becomes very clear on what they got to work on. And I'd rather have them bring it up to me instead of me bringing it up to them. And that's just being smarter than the problem. Of course, you're always going to find people who are so dysfunctional, you know, that they've never finished anything in their life. And, they'll start discipleship and they'll go 3 or 4 weeks and they got to come in with all these problems and all this and I want to learn the Bible. And then 3 weeks into it, you know, well, they got another agenda now and they don't care about it anymore. You're always going to have that. That's just part of this process. But discipleship is simply you and me introducing them to the fundamental structure of the Word of God and then bringing them along and developing them in the structure of the New Testament local church. Giving them the freedom and allowing them to bring up, ask any questions that they want to ask, talk about their life, talk about this, talk about that, help them, bring them along. But in the process, you accomplish those goals. But you're smarter than just getting in there and always pointing out, you know, be patient with them. Be as patient with them as God was with you and me. And allow them. That doesn't mean you go off forever and don't, there's a balance in the thing. But it means that you understand people and you realize that some people don't come as long as fast as other people. Would I like them to? Sure. But hey, took me 19 years to figure it out. And somebody was patient with me. So it's a thing where you just take your time, you enjoy it, you have fun with it. Nothing in this world, and absolutely nothing for the discipler. Yeah, for the discipler. Nothing in this world, and all of you disciple know this, I don't know of anything in this world that will give you the satisfaction more than sitting down and teaching somebody the Bible and watching God use it in their life through you. It's the greatest feeling on this planet. People run around to parties, run around to this, run around to that, do all the things that the world to do to try to find a thrill and find a like this and want to do that. Let me tell you something. That is absolutely worthless stuff compared to the thrill you get of sitting down and opening up and actually letting God's Holy Spirit through you take that Bible and impart it into somebody else's heart. And the more you do it, the better you get at it. And the better you get at it, the more God uses it. And the more God uses it, the more you start to reproduce yourself in people, which is the name of the game anyhow, and you become a very good discipler. Discipler, the key to being discipleship is keep it simple. You're dealing with the fundamentals. You're dealing with people who can't think above the fundamentals. And you bring them along. And then I say that, you know, 1 out of 10, you'll get somebody that's farther along than the most and they can handle it on a level that maybe the new person can't. Everybody's different, but the bulk of the people you're going to work with. That way, I've had people all the time, you know, when they disciple somebody for the first time, they always say the same thing to me. Well, I'm really nervous about discipling somebody, but I really, really want to. And I'll say, what are you nervous about? Well, I say, you know, but what if they ask me a question I don't know the answer to? I understand that. Now, let me tell you what you don't understand. Number one, whatever you know about the Bible may not, in your mind, be on a level of somebody that's been around for 10 or 12 years. But compared to somebody who just got saved, who knows nothing, you're Martin Luther. You're Billy Sunday. You're a Bible scholar. You know more than they know. It's all in proportion. I've never had somebody ask me in dealing with people, ask me a question that was over the proportion of where they were and I was. And it's a thing where, and the second thing you got to realize is this. If you've done your work with the Bible, which most of you around here do, and you've learned your Bible and you've spent time in it and you've got things down and been through the classes and everything like that, you know what? I tell you, When you step out by faith to start to invest your life in somebody else, the Holy Spirit of God is going to give you what to say every time you need to say it, and you're going to start pulling things out of there. And that's part of the exhilaration. You're driving home and saying, man, where did that come from? Boy, where did that come from? Man, I got to write a book now. I'm really getting this thing down, you know. The Holy Spirit of God is going to take those things and draw them out of you, things that you never thought about. Now, that's why I'm so comfortable with a Thursday night Bible study. I paid my dues with the Bible. Do I know everything about the Bible? Certainly not. Do I remember everything in there? Absolutely not. But I was smart enough to put my Bible together that wherever I go, even though I forget, I got it pretty much there. But I never worry about when somebody asks me a question over in 2 Chronicles 36, 42, 16, 19, or 1 Chronicles. It can get really hairy in there. But I never really worry about it because I've learned over the years that I don't know of any place I ever went that God didn't, when I went there and I say, well, I don't have a clue what this means. When I start reading it and I apply my own rules to what I'm doing, the Lord just showed me what it is. And that's what you want to get to, see? And you will get to that. Now, you may be on a lower level than that, but it's the same principle. When you're faithful in putting the Word of God into your life and into your heart, God's faithful in giving it to you when you need it, when you're giving it to somebody else. Don't ever forget that. The real key is not, can I do it? The real key is, will you do it? See? It's like the old thing, old Mel used to say, he says, you know what? Everybody talks about, well, I don't know if I'm able to do this for the Lord. I don't know if I'm able to do this for God. And old Mel used to say, you know what? God never called you to be able. God called you to be willing. Because if you're willing, God is able. And that's the key. So there's discipleship in a nutshell for you. Does that help you?
I knew the answer. I thought it was a good question.
No problem. I enjoyed saying it out again, buddy. Thank you. All right. We'll hold up there. Good job tonight. Don't forget, this coming Saturday morning at 9:30, we start our singles ministry back up again. We were off for the summer, 9:30. And then next Saturday, we have the people ministry. For those that know, we're going to fire that back up again now that we're into the fall. And we got a lot of things we're going to work on and a lot of things we're going to get going. Don't forget, the dodgeball applications are over there. And pray for Josh Gibbs. He had his tonsils out yesterday. I talked to him last night, and He was doing pretty good, but he was having a tough time. Steve, you got the things for the raffle for the police officer. Don't forget the KCMO police officer raffle for his cancer. And then we have a birthday tonight. Marcus, how old are you, Marcus?
23.
I can't even remember. Gary, can you remember when you were 23? I can't remember when I was 23. Steve? I can't. I don't know where I was when I was 23. I was somewhere. And we have birthday donuts tonight, so help yourself out there. Oh, and before we go, I want to show you something. Where is, get me AJ. Go get AJ. I want you to see that. Now, this is what the caliber of guys that we have. He came to me tonight, and he showed me something that he was in school today, and he says, I was doing this in my chemistry class, and he says, he says, I know what you do in the Bible. He says, so I just wanted to apply this out of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I want him to tell you what you did. And I will use it down the line someplace, but I will never take credit for something that God gave some of you guys, unless I'm out of town and you don't know about it. But go get AJ. I want him to, I know he's in class. I feel bad about that, but. Come in here, AJ. I want you to tell them. I'll do the bottom, and then you just tell them what you did. He got over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Well, what he was doing was he was in biology class.
I was in chemistry.
Chemistry class. That's close. Right next door. And he was looking at the different minerals and the different metals. And he knew in the Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. That the Bible says that when you get saved, you build on the foundation gold and silver. So that intrigued him. So just as an intuitive young man he is, he starts to think about the physical properties of gold and silver and how it might line up to what he found in the Bible. So now at this point, I'm going to turn it over to him. I'm going to let you tell him what you did.
Well, I was kind of bored. I was just like wasting time in class and stuff. And I was looking at the atomic mass units for these two different metals, I guess if you want to call them that. And gold's atomic mass unit was 79.
79. Gold's atomic mass unit is 79. Okay, go ahead.
And so I'm not good at math, so I took my calculator out because I had it out. Because, I mean, I was in algebra. I was working on chemistry homework, though. And I thought, I was like, well, you know, I've seen Bob do this stuff where he'll take, like, the number 18 and he'll be like, well, 6 plus 6 plus 6 equals 18. There's 18 types of the devil in the Bible and stuff like that. So I was like, I wonder what 7 and 9 would equal. So I type in because I'm too lazy to do the math. And 16 comes out.
The seven and 9 of gold structure comes out to 16. Go ahead.
So that comes out, and I'm sitting there looking at silver, and I'm thinking, I'm just kind of sitting there with a grin, and I'm like, there's no way. There's absolutely no way. And silver's atomic mass unit is 47. So I take 4 and 7 and add those together, and it comes out to be 11. So the two things that we build everything off of, gold and silver, comes out to be 1611.
Good job, buddy. Oh, I can just see it now. Hey, I was in the Bible one day. I found it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Gold, silver, precious stone. Silver and gold. Do you know what that... Oh, I can go with that. Anyway. Let's pray and we'll have the donuts. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the young people in our church, that AJ and all the other good kids that we've got and how much they love the Lord and love the Bible. And I just thank you for that, Lord. And what a great, great, great testimony that is to Zach and Jenny and all the counselors at camp and all the people who did and labored and worked, and their moms and their dads and everybody. And we just thank God for it. And thank you for tonight, for all the good people we have here that love you and love the Word of God, and no matter all ages. And, Lord, it makes our church strong and great. We thank you for all you do for us, and we look forward to Sunday and all that we have to do for you. We love you. Thank you now and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. All right, God bless you. Tear into it. All right.
Okay, now the 11 becomes 2. Now where is it? Go ahead, get your survey. Let me tell you where you were at when you were 23. We were married for 1 year.
Right? All right.
Oh, heavens.
We got to set it up for single ministry, sir.
Ministry.
I leave these two rows, leave them here, and then put tables across like a big double table across with chairs on the other side. Okay, leave these here, but 1, 2, 3.